This morning we'll purpose to conclude our study on the eternal covenant. So take out that packet, and then we'll look at the Noahic covenant. If you'll take those two, you can put the other things away. One of the problems I have is, as I'm speaking, I have all this stuff up here, and by the time I'm 10 minutes into the message, I don't even know where the notes are. So I concluded I'm going to do it that way, more or less, myself, and that will help us. Do you have copies of this here at the chapel, Israel My Glory? Do you get that magazine? Some of you have. There's a great chapter on covenant theology in this, and that will help us understand the distinctions between what we're looking at and that covenant theology, remember, has three basic covenants in place. The covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace, not particularly identified in the Bible itself. I think the covenant of redemption is what we're talking about under the term the eternal covenant. I'm not sure, again, that's the best title for it, but it's one I've given it. The other two are not identified. They're theological conclusions. Remember, covenant theologians are amillennial in basic structure. That is, they do not have like your chart in the back. Covenant theologians do not have any future for Israel. Time goes on as it is presently until the end, and then all the end things happen at the end in a new heavens and a new earth. They do believe in an any time return of Christ, just like we do. We can't say that's not the case. One of the brothers pointed out last night that in covenant theology, and this is really the case, all that I know of, have infant baptism. They carry over the concept from the Old Testament of putting people on kingdom ground there by circumcision, now by baptism. And most of Christendom really does that. Most of Christendom has that kind of viewpoint on the whole flow. They're wrong, mind you, but that's where most are in that regard. Just to distinguish between what we are doing and what people call covenant theology. There's a lot of fear about covenant theology nowadays, and we certainly don't want to take up that pattern, at least I don't, but they're good Christians who have their eschatology messed up a little bit, and a lot of people have that. I want to look at the eternal covenant. Started on that yesterday. I call this the covenant made between members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in a past eternity to be executed in time according to the eternal counsels of the Godhead. And the way I went about doing this was identifying those segments that have the phrase "before the foundation of the earth" associated with them. That really nails it down, that clear statement. But there's some other statements that are similar. The "let us make man" before, it had to be before creation of man, because man, and it logically puts it in that category. And we were going through the scriptures that are related to that, the creation of the universe, the creation of the angels, the creation of man, the plan of redemption. I'd like to pick it up there just a little bit. The promises within the Trinity. This verse in Titus is a wonderful verse. It really got me started on this concept of what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit promise to one another. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, here's our phrase, promised before time began, to whom? The answer to that's not so hard. Since there was nobody but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and promises were made, they're made within the Trinity, and certain things are particularly identified. I love the passage on the next page, the roles of the Trinity in the crucifixion in Hebrews 9. And I've copied these verses. It's not that I don't want you to use your Bible, but I do like you to have all of this as it flows for your own personal study later. There's advantage to having it in front of us. There's a disadvantage that we don't have the context in which the verses are written. And hopefully I've captured that and brought the main concept. The roles of the Trinity in the crucifixion. This was the agreement. How much more shall the blood of Christ, what does that say? Which member of the Godhead is going to become incarnate and die? The blood of Christ. And we'll have a clearer verse in that. Who through the eternal Spirit, who is the enabling member of the Trinity? You remember when Christ was coming to Gethsemane? What happened after the time of prayer? Angels came and ministered to him. So here we have the concept of the Spirit ministering to him on the other side of Gethsemane in the cross, giving him the power to be able to do it. And who is the sacrifice being? Who receives the benefit of the sacrifice? God does. So all the members of the Godhead. Now, this is the prearranged role now executed in time. The roles of the Father, of the Trinity, the next point in our salvation. I always hesitate coming to verses on of this sort of subject because I know this is a hot button issue the world over. And we won't get into a great debate on that today. The roles of Trinity and salvation. The Father does something according to 1 Peter 1. What's he do? He chooses. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's the Holy Spirit do? He puts a circle around the name that God has chosen for one reason or another, the choosing. And what does Christ do? He obeys, and it's the blood of sprinkling that brings us salvation, consequently. That's a role way back then. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acted on our behalf. Again, as we come on this hard subject, recognize that nobody can deny, who takes this Bible seriously, can deny the election of God. The debate is not on that it took place or when it took place. That it took place is clear. When it took place is clear. Before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians 1 says that. The basis, on what basis did he choose? And down through the course of history, there are three basic viewpoints. And that's where the debate is. The debate is not when he chose or that he chose, but how he chose. And I would bet that we have varying opinions on the how. The basis of his choice. Right in this room. I've never been in a room of Christians where there wasn't difference of opinion on that. Well, I take that back. In our home, there can be no difference of opinion on that. So we kind of have the same opinion when my family's gathered. But that's as far as it goes. And you get in a class, my survey of doctrine class, of 100 freshmen from the assembly world and others, I take a poll on where they are, and it's split three ways. So that's the way it really is. Now, what can we agree on? We can agree that God chose, can't we? And we can agree that it took place before there was anything but God. Now, that's enough to take our breath away. The how of it, on what basis he chose, is difficult, and you have the basic viewpoints of foreknowledge election, corporate election, and unconditional election. And that would categorize all three of us, all of us, in one of those three views. But that's an amazing thing to think that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acted on our behalf before there was anything but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Doesn't that take your breath away? It really is an amazing concept. And that's one of the things we want to get in place here, that there is this great plan that is unfolding. And we can look back and see how that eternal covenant, that agreement was taken care of. And we'll look at the Noahic covenant this hour. And that has been done. And then we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant. And that touches our lives. It's on the newspaper pages every day. And we come to the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant, the law, has influenced the Western world, all of the world, enormously. With the Judeo-Christian, the Judeo-ethic springing out of that. The Davidic Covenant, they keep unfolding and unfolding according to a precise plan. We happen to be in the end part of that plan. The New Testament tells us that. Stop coughing, Melzi. It's a... She can't. I'm joking, you know that. Although it did work with the children. When we were raising them, they cough. I said, if you don't stop coughing, I'm going to come up and spank you. And they stopped. It's amazing. I think they were, you know, that kind of thing. But they all went to sleep consequently. Oh, what a way to raise kids, I tell you. It's terrible. At this point of the plan, as it's working out, we can look back and we say, oh, look at that. There's a Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic and the Davidic. And here we are, and there's one out there yet to be done, the new covenant. And it gives me great confidence at my stage in life, historically where we all are, God's working all things after the counsel of his own will. It's not an accidental kind of thing. It's going precisely according to plan, according to his timing. We're in the 2 Peter passage. Lord, where's your coming? And the answer to that is what? He is long-suffering toward us. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. His right one is daytimer. And we humans are off of it. On a couple of occasions, Mary had that problem. She tries to get him on her daytimer, right? What are you doing up here in the temple? Don't you want me to be about my father's business? We've run out of wine. Woman, what do I have to do with you? You know? And he, in each of those instances, demonstrated, I'm on schedule. And the schedule was started way back in a past eternity. We spoke of this next point last evening, the role of the Holy Spirit in conviction. We have in that Peter passage that we just read a preliminary sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Peter passage talks about God choosing on one of those three bases, and the Holy Spirit, hearing God choose, puts a circle around the name of the person thus chosen in a past eternity. And that will affect the faith of that person. Now, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Did the Holy Spirit bring conviction to you for salvation? The answer to that question is yes. He's the one that did it. I'll convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's what the Holy Spirit does is in bringing us to salvation. He got that assignment way back then. He agreed to that. That was the covenant. The Lord Jesus talks about it in the Upper Room Discourse. What is the time sequence that Jesus talks about when he's talking to his disciples? He says, I'm going to go away. What's the rest of that discussion? Yeah, it's to your advantage that I go away. And I would say, like Peter and some of the others, no, I don't see how that's in. No, not so, Lord. That's one thing. Really good disciples of Jesus can say, not so, Lord. Do you know that? It's the wimpy ones who are always forever saying, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. Now, I know that's the way we're supposed to be, but that's not the way we are. We have questions and problems, and we say to God, that doesn't sound like a good idea to me. God's good people have said that all along. And Jeremiah says, my son preached this one, and I was shocked. The Hebrew word is, God, you raped me. You violated who I am, making me a prophet in this rotten time of Israel's history. You put me into a rotten, a terrible situation. Everybody's getting dragged away and killed, and I have to tell everybody about that. I'm not going to ever say another word for you. Is that a good prophet talking like that? Do you know what he says after that? What do you want me to say? Right? Isn't that the way life really is? David says, God, you've forsaken me. He didn't forsake David. And David forgot about God. He was down in the dumps. Lord Jesus says it, and it's really true. There's a difference. Big time difference. Ananias, my servant Saul is blind. You need to go and get him, take care of him, and get him baptized. What's Ananias say? No. Haven't you heard? He of late has been persecuting the church. Yeah. Did Jesus know that? What did Jesus say to Paul? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So you do have that. He's going to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when the other comforter, I'm one comforter, helper, when the other one is come, he says, he's got a job to do. And it's right on time. I'm going away. He's coming. And that's where we are presently. We're in that dispensation, or early dispensationalist, called the age of the Spirit. He is the active member. What's going to end this particular time or bringing the church to a conclusion? 2 Thessalonians 2 says, when that which has come and he which has come is taken out of the world. That is the church, that he is the Holy Spirit. He begins a church on a day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Spirit. It ends with the rapture. This is his time. And it's our advantage that Jesus goes away, because it's not just confined to a dozen men in Jerusalem or the land of Palestine. He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And one of the things is judgment. That's what he's done for us. That was arranged beforehand. And Jesus said, here's the schedule, guys. Give you a little insight in the schedule. I'm going away. He's coming. That's to your advantage. Do you get the picture of a great plan out there being executed? Really is. The role of Christ in making the plan and executing the plan. In Hebrews it says, through whom also he made the worlds. He made the ages. These great eras that spin out according to God's purpose. He is the architect of that, the Lord Jesus. The next statement in verse 3 says, and he upholds all of this by the word of his power. He's taking it where it's supposed to go. He's got the whole world in his hands, and he's taking it along according to the plan that he devised. There's a plan. The role of Christ in the atonement in 1 Peter. Here's another one of these great concepts where the verse is so clear. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, and we know this one by heart, probably. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. When did this arrangement of him being the lamb take place? Before the foundation of the earth. This is all part of that covenant between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God who cannot lie, Titus chapter 1. Manifested on schedule. Here's that concept of election, the main verses concerning that now, where God does this before. And I put this down just to get the time sequence. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We've already had that verse. We know that was before there was anything but God. Here's another one. He planned the nations. Acts 17, 26, 27. He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We'll look at this again with the Noahic covenant. But he did that. And has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's the appointed time, that's the when of the nations, and the boundary is the where of the nations. How many nations? Every one of them. This is not just a verse for good old U.S. of A. I believe in a manifest destiny for every nation. Do you? He's working it out the way he desires. Now, shouldn't we know that? Let's do the nation thing. Book of Daniel talks about nations. Can you tell me the scheme that, that's a little bad word, the scenario, that's better, of the nations, it's a scheme too, the scenario of the nations that come out of the book of Daniel. It comes under the first of the nations when Daniel gets the revelation.
Babylon.
Okay, there's a starter. We know that by another name now. Iraq. That's Babylon. What's the next empire that Daniel talks about? Medo-Persian. The next one? Greek. And you know, which of those two did Daniel really experience himself? Babylonian and the Persian. He names the Persian nation and he names the Greek nation. That's kind of amazing. And then he goes on and he talks about one he doesn't name. Which one is that? Okay, here's a real test question. Which is the fifth great empire? Yeah, the rock, Christ, the millennial kingdom. We should get the idea that God has said that about the nations. He even in the prophetic utterance identifies nations through Daniel before they even come into existence. Now the Greeks were making some movements back in that day, and we know the Persians and the Greeks finally got involved in the war, but that's hundreds of years later. And they're identified in Isaiah. Cyrus is identified by name 300 years before he's born. That's not bad, is it? You see, God moves it along. He has a plan for the nations. And there they are. We have that general statement in Acts 17 and the specific one in the book of Daniel. Now, I was having a discussion with Evan last evening. One of the great things about coming here is you can really talk to a lot of people. You know, you guys know the Bible. Do you know that? I said to Juanita when we were chatting about coming down, you remember this conversation? I said, it's such fun coming down to your place because they're so smart. And that's the truth. I've been in places where by now everybody would have been asleep on this stuff. Guarantee. You know, guarantee. Melzi, wake up. Well, we were chatting about one. I have to add another thing. This came to me out of a discussion we were having concerning God's plan. I watched a review of a book written by a scientist where he defends the Big Bang Theory, which is very interesting. It was so neat to listen to. And he said, I can go all the way back in my scientific analysis explaining how it all happened. He said, the closer I get to the beginning of it all, the tougher it gets to explain. And he says, when I get right back to the beginning, I can't explain it because I cross from science into philosophy and religion. Now, that's a good scientist to say that. He said, now, religious people would put God there, and that is a good option. But I can't do that scientifically, because we're talking about faith when we do that. And he said, I will answer the question, what caused the Big Bang, this way, the way a theologian answered the question. This was St. Augustine when he was asked, what did God do before he created everything? And his answer was, prepare hell for people like you who would ask that question. Was hell part of the eternal plan? That's the point. Is there a verse that comes to your mind that demonstrates that?
It's made for Satan.
That's exactly right. It was prepared for Satan and the angels. You get the A. See what I mean? It's not just you young bucks that are smart. It's the more advanced in years, okay? That's right. Prepared for Satan and his angels. That's part of the plan, too. It's already, it's out there. When he brings it all into being, that's there, too. I got to write this down before I forget it. I have a tendency to forget things, okay? Put another thing down. The lake of fire. I don't know that exact reference. Would you know that reference off the top of your head?
Revelation.
What is it?
Revelation 20.
It could well be. I'm not real sure. But I'll put that down too. Prepared for Satan and his angels. And there's a There's another part that just came to my mind now in relationship to angels. Somewhere, I think it's Jude, talks about the elect angels. They're the ones that didn't fall. Better write that down. The plan is far more detailed than we imagine, isn't it? It really is. The eternal covenant. Now, last time I was with you, we were talking about the omniscience of God. The definition of omniscience goes like this, that God knows all things past, present, and future, real and potential, intuitively, effortlessly, at once. Got all that? The Bible says that in so many words. That's a wonderful definition. God knows all things, past, present, future, real and potential. Real and potential, that means that if the works done in you would have been done there, they'd have repented a long time ago. But they weren't done there, and hence they didn't repent. He can extrapolate one set of conditions into another setting and tell you how that would work out. Whew. All things, past, present, future, real and potential, intuitive. You ladies know what intuitively is. You men don't. You just know. You have an instinct to know. Know intuitively. Without effort, that means God doesn't make a conclusion. He doesn't go, A, B, C. Oh, here's a conclusion. No. Without connecting the points, he doesn't have to connect the points. Intuitively, without effort, at once. So when you talk about God planning, it's not that they had a committee meeting and said, let's see how, what's going to happen out there, guys? You know, we got to put our heads together and work this out. No. The fact is, as I said then, I say now, I don't know how the Trinity has fellowship. How do you talk to an omniscient being? I mean, the Son could not say, you know what I was thinking about today? Because what would the Father say? Yes. And all of a sudden, we realize we're off the page of our understanding. And our job is to say what the Bible says about how God functions and what he's like. And worship. It does give us the impression of a contract. They made promise to one another. That's so we can get hold of something. We get the idea of this great plan locked into the covenant nature of God himself, who cannot lie. And he goes about executing that plan. Now, I just said something that is a little heretical. God is not locked into anything outside of himself that he is obliged to follow necessarily. This is an agreement that does not violate the freedom within the Godhead. There's no force outside of God, like the law of the Medes and the Persians, that says you must do it now that you've said it, even though you don't want to at this point. That's not the kind of restriction God places himself under. This is in harmony with all of the other attributes. He is free, remains free, in the perfection of the harmonious working of his attributes. So who are the parties in this covenant? The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All this is in place. The content of the covenant. And when we get to content, we just describe the content in broad terms. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things. Creation, redemption, election, history, all things. Now here's the big debate you and I have. How close, how intimate, how direct is he working in all things? Do you pray when you lose your keys, Lord, help me find my keys? Anybody pray that way? See how intimate you think the relationship is. Is that right? Is he interested in helping us find it? Pardon?
Frequently works.
It very frequently does, doesn't it? timing of God that we see in things like this, it takes our breath away sometimes. Doesn't it? Look at that. That is so neat when that happens. And consequently, we do have a very precise all things as we look at God working it out. It doesn't violate who we are. Remember our discussion about Pilate. That kind of all things. It doesn't seem like I'm walking through, Lord, where's the keys? And he takes me by the shoulder and pushes me to where the keys are. No, I keep looking, don't I? And there is always this human response that seems to be my action. And God is working in a way that precisely executes the all things. Not in contradiction, but in tension. My best illustration I can use of that is with the family that is living with us presently. Danny Stratman, who is attending a mass for this year and a few years to come, had surgery for a minor in-out hernia thing. And in the complexity of the surgery and numbers of other surgeries, his brain was starved of oxygen for 9 minutes. And they didn't think he would live. For months, he didn't even move. He can presently walk with help and sees peripherally and can speak in very halting terms that only people really know him can understand. Now, Sue, his mom, was in the waiting room waiting for him to come out, taking home. It was an in-out surgery, and it kept taking longer and longer and longer. And they finally came out and told what had happened. And that he needed to be in intensive care, and who knows what. They said he's probably not going to live. If he does, he will be sort of a vegetable. Neither of those things are true. He's a great kid. Got straight A's last semester. That's wonderful. He has a work ethic and study that no other child in the school has. Just is always at it. It's the one thing he can do. Well, Sue went around the campus of the hospital in St. Louis over and over and over again, just crying out to God, kind of mad, actually. And she's walking down the same pathway for about the fourth circle around. And there's a dead sparrow on the ground, right at the path. And she stops. And a verse comes to her mind. Do you know the verse? A sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. And you are of more value than sparrows. And she had peace. Accidental sparrow? Well, the verse says that. A sparrow doesn't die apart from God. That sparrow had no idea of the destiny of his life. Its life. Because it was going to fly around on some way or another, drop to the ground to bring encouragement to a saint of God. And I believe he's that intimately involved in our lives. Do you? Amazing thing. And that touches. If I'd only realized that, I'd be a better Christian. I know it theologically. I accept it. But when push comes to shove, I'm not always that way. Right, Melzi? He's got it under control. All things. History. History in its broad guidelines. History in its specifics. And I love the stories that show history in the specifics. How many times George Washington had his horse shot from under him. Picks out lead out of his vest. Indians tell the story later in the French and Indian War that he had given the command to shoot the officer and his best shots. Finally, he said, don't shoot at him. He's God's man. Even the pagans could understand it. And so much of history, if you just look at the weather at a given time, God does his thing. The nature of this covenant, obviously unconditional. This is God's. The Holy Spirit is not going to say, I'll do that if you do this. No, this is unconditional, total agreement, and will be executed in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he entered into a covenant. He can't. Father, Son, Spirit can't lie at all. Certainly can't lie to one another. So it will be executed. The continuing aspect of the covenant includes the entire course of history, and all the other covenants as well are subordinate to the eternal covenant. And then I came on this concept, as we were saying last evening, a specific clear statement is not made establishing a covenant with the church, but the church relates to all the covenants. How do they to the eternal covenant? Here's how. How do we? This is a great passage from Ephesians that came to my mind. And I was excited when this clicked in. This is one of the fun things about doing a study like this. You're sitting there. Do you do this? You're sitting there saying, you know, I wonder how this works out with the church. And boom. We call it illumination theologically, where the Holy Spirit brings to mind the things you have studied. And when you get old, that's one of the advantages. There's more to call to mind. And it's fun. This is the fun part of life. And how does the church? Look what he says in this passage. In verse 5, he's talking about, Paul is so excited about being the person through whom this revelation of the eternal covenant of the church would come. We're talking about the application of the eternal covenant to the church. And Paul's the guy above all of the apostles who had this great revelation entrusted to him. He's the one that writes about it primarily. Not the only one, but primary writer. He says in verse 5, this whole deal, the church, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. You go through those other covenants and they don't understand this at all. It's not even there to be seen. And down in verse 9, he says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that is the mystery of the church, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ. Look at verse 11. According to his eternal purpose. And when this came to mind, I put that down. Look at that. It's God at all. What's the church relationship? Were we in God's mind? Sure. When all the rest was, what did he do with this part of what was in his mind? He hid it through all those times. And now he comes to Paul and says, Paul, I'm going to give you something nobody else knows about. And he reveals it to us. And it is according to the eternal covenant, his eternal purposes. Is that neat? The church is not an afterthought. This body of Christ that relates indirectly to all the covenants is not an afterthought. Fact of the matter is, what kind of thing do you normally keep secret for a long time? A really neat thing. And then you spring it. Oh, I have trouble with that. I'd like to have some surprises periodically. Isn't it hard to keep it all quiet? Not give any hints to anybody? And then, boom, it happens. That's what God... This is... What importance would you attach to a thing that he kept secret, kept secret, kept secret, kept secret all these years, didn't tell anybody about it? What importance would you attach to that? I think that makes us number one. The church number one. We're the bride of Christ. And again, we were discussing that kind of covenantal relationship that springs out of Ephesians 5. So yeah, we were in his mind before the world began too, and he decided to keep it all big secret. All the way up to that little hint, Jesus says, I will build my church. Eternal covenant. We know everything about that now? Oh, sure. Takes your breath away. Now again, the theologians, especially the dispensational theologians, have an Edenic covenant. An Adamic covenant. Don't eat of the tree. An Adamic covenant. Be going about with your conscience. And then they start out with the other covenants. I'm going straight to Noahic. It's very clear. I think we go from Adam to Noah. They're the two people we're all related to in the Old Testament by specific family relationships. What is this Noahic covenant? Identification. That covenant made with Noah, establishing the basis for human government of the nations and promising not to destroy living creatures by a flood ever again, the rainbow being a sign of the Noahic covenant. Now, we, this end of Revelation, recognize that when God promised not to destroy the earth, it was a limited promise. How is it limited? He's not going to destroy it by... How's he going to destroy it the next time? By fire. So, you know, you could wish you had some water when that happens, you know. But he's not going to flood it. So at the establishment of this covenant, he gives certain instruction. The first is seen in verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? To whom? Adam got the same commission. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. What's a new concept there? Fear instead of ruling. That's right. Now, something really happened to the animals. How did they go into the ark?
Voluntarily.
When they come out, what do? They run. Why? They're afraid. That's a change. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. That's something new too. Back with Adam, what did they eat? They ate plant food, vegetables, fruit. Now what do we eat?
Steak.
To me, yeah, steak is right. There are benefits in the fall. And this is restated in New Testament. It's restated with Jesus. Thus signifying all things were clear, they're clean. They are to be received with thanksgiving. And this becomes the rule of life presently. You may well be a vegetarian for diet's sake and for preference sake, but you cannot be for theological sake. Because God declared all things clean and he put it all in our hands. It's not a conscience issue to eat a piece of meat. Some have that, some don't. I was at a camp years ago. We were having a hot dog roast. And there was a girl, high school girl, who was a vegetarian. And she was trying to convince me that it was tastier if you just ate the roll with some relish and mustard on it.